Jesus established the infallible, inerrant authority of the Bible. But Jesus could not have established the inerrant, infallible authority of the Bible because the New Testament hadn't been written when Jesus spoke. None of it had been written when Jesus spoke, when Jesus walked on earth. I'm sure you mean that Jesus, as one with God the Father in heaven, establishes the authority of the Bible. You could not mean Jesus during those years when before he was crucified, or even as the risen Lord appearing to disciples during the first 40 days or so after his resurrection, could not have established the inerrant, infallible authority of the Bible because there was not yet a New Testament. In regarding the Old Testament, there are all sorts of interesting quotations of Jesus in the Gospels. Yes, indeed, in the fifth chapter of Matthew, there's the word that not one jot or tittle will pass away, as was quoted so nicely for us. There also is in that same chapter Jesus represented as claiming unique authority greater than that of the Old Testament. All of you certainly are familiar with, you have heard that it has been written so-and-so regarding you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist one who is evil. If one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it is written, you shall not kill, but I say, do not be angry. Do not speak an angry word. Jesus claimed to be a unique authority from God, inspired by God. Claimed to be an authority greater than that of the written word. The Old Testament, we call it, was available at that time. And Paul also speaks about freedom in Christ. Freedom from the written code. Freedom from the written code. Just two very brief quotations from Paul. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in Romans 7:6, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. From the Word of God, regarding Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus does not claim that the Old Testament is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, but claims that he is greater than the Old Testament. And there is not, of course, yet a New Testament to make any kind of statement about at that time. Why do we need to be so defensive about the Word of God? Why not rather be confessional? I am not interested in errors in the Bible. Both of my friends insist that I'm interested in errors in the Bible. I'm not interested in errors in the Bible. I'm interested in God and in Jesus and God's Holy Spirit speaking through the Bible and also today. I'm interested in a Bible which is a live and living Word of God, not in a written Word which is fixed in stone, immutable Word of God. Why do we translate the Bible? If it is immutable, if it needs to be protected, let's all learn Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and memorize it in the original, the way the Islamic people people learn Aramaic and memorize the Quran. We're not Islamic people. We're not legalists. We're not trying to prove anything. We're not trying to deny that brothers and sisters in the faith are true Christians. The Bible is the living, active Word of God. As the writer of Hebrews 4:12, I use the expression the writer of, the inspired writer of. I'm not able to say, you know, exactly who wrote what, when, and so on. I wasn't there. And so I do not know whether Moses wrote, you know, all of the first five books of the Bible, or, you know, the majority of it, or none of it. I don't know that at all. I don't need to know that. This is Moses' story. It is God's authority I'm interested in. But the Bible is living and active as the writer of Hebrews. And this will be my final thing because I'm running out of time, I realize. Thank you. The writer of Hebrews 4:12, and we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, incidentally. For a long time we thought maybe it was Paul, but most people don't think it was Paul. Some other important figure wrote the Hebrews. It's not in the text, of course, who wrote the epistle of Hebrews. It's only tradition, church tradition, a little later. The writer said that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. That's what I like about the Word of God, that it's living and active. I can deal with it. It criticizes me, and I criticize it. And I love it to study the Bible, because God is living and active and speaks in a living and active way through the Bible, the church, and even through you and me and you and you. Thank you very much.
Now this is your opportunity to interact with these two scholars in our question-answer period that's coming up in a second. We have already had conversations with these two men, and the format, as they already know, and I'd like to share with you, is this. We ask that you make your questions, and incidentally, anyone from the audience is free to raise questions. Make them concise and to the point, and also direct them to one of these two gentlemen. They each have no more than 2 minutes to respond to the question, and then the other person to whom the question has not been addressed has also the freedom to respond as well to that question. All right, we'll start. Right down here, sir. If you could stand up, and I will repeat the question, incidentally. Okay, the question to Dr. Beck is, he believes in the Bible, but what value is that in relationship to Romans 1:16?
Thank you. First of all, I do not believe in the Bible or in the church or in you or myself. I believe in God. I believe in God. I hope also all of you believe in God, and not in the Bible, but in God. The Word of God in the Bible is a very important way in which God communicates with us. Very important communication media. Medium, but there are others, of course, as well. If I believe in the Bible, then I'm really saying there's no other way in which God meaningfully communicates with me except through the Bible. I do not say that. I do not limit God in that way. The reference to Romans 1:16, which is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I assume your reference is to the gospel here in this, the power of God and the gospel. Yes, I like that verse very much. I would say with Paul that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. What does that verse mean to you? Is it a reference to Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, which were not yet written when Paul wrote Romans? I don't think so. I think it's a reference to the good news that God, through Jesus Christ, saves us from our sins. By the grace of God, we are saved, heirs of eternal life. I am not ashamed of that either. I like that very much. What is the power of God for salvation? I don't understand. If he has an opportunity, if you let him come back, it might be helpful.
Okay, we're repeating these questions for the purposes of videotaping as well as cassette taping, audio tapes. So. The question, as I heard it, and I want you to correct me if I get it wrong, anybody, is that if you don't have these Gospels, then how do you have their record concerning who Jesus is? Was that your question? Okay. Dr. Beck, if you'll address that, then I'm going to have Dr. Geiser respond to those two questions.
People talk as well as read. Certainly people talked about Jesus and what he meant to them in their lives before the Gospels were written. Wouldn't you agree, sir? The Gospels are not tape recordings, videotapes like this with the beautiful lights and so on. The Gospels are not documentaries, word for word, event for event. If they were, then we really have a big problem because the events are in different sequences in the various Gospels. The words are expressed differently in the various Gospels. And so we really have a problem if we think that the Gospels are verbatim events, recordings of events. But certainly people were talking about the Gospel when Paul was writing this. They didn't have to be reading the New Testament because Paul was writing to the congregation in Romans. He wasn't reading the New Testament to them. Do you understand?
Now, Dr. Geisler, if you'll respond.
Just two comments. One with respect to the distinction between believing in God and believing in the Bible. We do not believe in the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe in God. But what is really at question here is whether we do really believe what Jesus and the historic position of the Church affirmed, that the Bible is the Word of God. It is a propositional revelation that conveys to us a person. We believe that it is the absolute Word of God, and we believe in the one to whom it points, who is Christ. This leads to the second point. That is, in the New Testament, the Gospel and the Scriptures are intimately, I would say, inseparably related. When Paul signs off the epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, he refers to them, he refers them to this. Now in him who is able to establish you according to my gospel by the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. That is, the gospel is a message that comes to us as something that's based in the scriptures. And if the gospel is the power of God, then we can ask, is the gospel true? Where did we get it from? If we don't have absolute scriptures that are the Word of God as the basis for the gospel message, we don't have any gospel message. The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul defines the gospel as Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose, and was seen. He says in this very passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, according to the scriptures. It's the gospel which is based in the scriptures, and without those infallible scriptures of God, we don't have any infallible gospel to preach to men. In fact, we don't have any hope to give to mankind because there's no basis in truth for our hope.
All right, next question. The question, as I hear it, is that Dr. Beck spoke it warm in terms that it were respond to, so it's a harsh term, legalism, and that whatever that connotates. And the questioner asks, why is it that the two cannot coexist, and why that he feels that acceptance of a Bible and its orthodox understanding leads to legalism. Is that your question? All right. You're back.
With you, sir, I affirm the trustworthiness of the Bible, the complete trustworthiness of the Bible, even though you may not think so. That's all right. I say for myself that I affirm the complete trustworthiness of the Bible. It's not going to lead me astray. It isn't going to lead you astray. I suppose you can put me into categories. Many of you are enjoying that, and that's fine. But I don't need really a category like neo-orthodoxy or something for myself. I studied something about neo-orthodoxy once in seminary 20 years ago, and I wasn't too interested in it then, and I'm not too interested in it now. I'm not interested in these categories of orthodox and liberal and neo-orthodox. There are more categories than that. There are about 1 billion Christians in the world.
There are a billion categories. We're individual creations of God. I don't think we need to be lumped into generalized categories so that we can attack each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, each of us an individual under God with Christ as our Savior. I would want to be a Christian. If you want to call me something, I would like to be called a Christian. And I'd like to call you a Christian. It isn't necessary to be against one another. We can have a very nice dialogue without having to label the other person something which we have decided is not good. I claim to be as orthodox as any of you. That's a nice word. That means straight. Straight. Straight in the Word, in the teaching, in the glory of God. I claim that for myself, and I claim that for you. You're not a bunch of heretics. Maybe you think I am, that's all right, but I don't think you are. Thank you.
Okay, Dr. Geisler?
If I may speak directly to the point of the question about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, two passages were quoted before, one from Corinthians and one from Romans, and I'd like to try and shed some light on the meaning of those passages. Paul, in those passages, did not say, in fact, if he did say what Dr. Beck presented him as saying, then indeed Paul contradicts himself, in which case we have a contradiction by someone who is called an inspired apostle, because Paul said that God inspired words, 1 Corinthians 2. He said, the words that I have written, the commands that I have given you in 1 Corinthians 14, in that very book, come from the Lord. It was Paul who wrote, the scriptures are God-breathed. Every word is breathed out of the mouth of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So when he's speaking of the letter of the law, he's not speaking against the inspiration of the very letters and words of scripture. He's speaking against the legalism. He's speaking against people who do not follow the infallible, inspired word of God, but who add laws, such as the Pharisees did, or who take a different meaning of that. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, if you will listen carefully to the tape of this particular meeting, providing there's not an 18-and-a-half-minute gap in it, you will discover that Dr. Beck misquoted Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You will discover that he said, that Jesus said, you have heard that it was written of old time. And Jesus put his words against the written words of the Old Testament. I commend you to get out your Bible and read Matthew 5. It says that Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, not it is written. This was the false Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament that Jesus is pitting himself against, not the written word of God. In the very passage in which he said, not a jot or tittle can pass away, surely he's not going to pit himself against what he's just said. Yes, if I left that impression, then I spoke in such a way as not to clearly represent what I mean. I in no way want to leave the impression that I believe that our identity as a Christian has anything to do with the basis of the Bible being true. As a matter of fact, just the reverse is so. Because the Bible is true, I do have identity as a Christian. The basis for believing that the Bible is the Word of God for me, and I'm speaking now about the epistemological basis, how do I know, is that I believe, and there's good evidence to support, that Jesus is the Son of God, not just a unique person, a divine revelation, but the unique Son of God who is the second member of the Trinity. And if he is the Son of God, and all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, as he said before he gave the Great Commission to preach the gospel, if all authority in heaven and earth is in him, and he is the Son of God, and he affirmed the Bible is the Word of God, that's all the basis I need as a Christian, epistemologically. Ontologically, as ultimately, metaphysically, really, the basis for the Bible being the Word of God is there is a God, and he spoke it. Otherwise, it will be. Therefore, if God cannot err, and if the Bible is his Word, then the Bible must be the Word of God. So epistemologically, this is the basis. Ontologically, God is the basis. You either have to deny God or deny Christ or both to deny that conclusion.
I can respond to both Dr. Geisler and our speaker out here. First of all, what Dr. Geisler just said Christologically, I affirm and agree with him. I might not use exactly the same words, but I basically would make the same affirmation of faith that he did. I'm not so interested in words like propositional truth and so on as I am in an encounter with God, the Bible, and Jesus, as I pray, as I worship, and so on. The question from the floor, you said something about... whether the Bible is true because it helps me or whether it helps me because it's true, if we prefer with my colleague to say that it helps me because it's true, and we're starting with an affirmation that it's true, which is fine with me, I like both statements. I think one complements the other. It helps me because it's true, and it's true because it helps me. I like both of those. I don't have to choose between one or the other. It isn't necessary for me to choose between those two statements.
Next question. The question is, really, he quotes several scripture passages which he says indicate that scripture has the same authority as God. Is that correct? And you're questioning why this Dr. Beck is not taking this.
Why would Paul equate scripture with God if something else? Well, Paul does not equate scripture with God, of course. Paul does not equate scripture with God. Paul's rather critical of the written word of God, certainly interpreted legalistically, as my colleague so nicely said, and I agree with him. Paul does not equate scripture with God. No way does Paul equate scripture with God. You say that I do not equate scripture with the oral revealed word of God. I don't know what you mean by equate scripture with the oral revealed word of God. Okay, the oral revealed word of God. Give me an example of the oral revealed word of God. The scripture. Is it going to be an example from scripture like you read? That's fine with me. I don't have any problem with that.
Okay, let's have Dr. Geisler, I think.
Well, let me just try and clarify the question. As I understand the question, it wasn't, does Paul equate Scripture and God? I think everyone recognizes that we don't worship the Bible, that the Bible is not God. But I think the question was, why is it that Paul equates the authority of Scripture and the authority of God? And not only does Paul do this, but so does the book of Hebrews. There are at least a dozen passages in the New Testament which are equations of authority of Scripture and authority of God. In one passage, it will say God said it, and the other passage, the Scripture said it. Sometimes it reverses it, and the Scripture said it, and it said God said. In other words, the formula is this. What the Scriptures say, God says. If the Bible says it, God says it. So the authority of the Bible and the authority of God are definitely equated, and the psalmist says, "My word, thy word have you exalted even above your name." So if the Word of God is exalted on the same level, as another translation puts it, or above the very name which represents the character of God, then surely the Bible is equating the authority of God and the authority of Scripture, and that's precisely what the Orthodox position holds, and it is not what Dr. Beck has described here tonight.
I like them very much. They're very confessional, and I'm too confessional. As I refer you back to my opening address, when I spoke of the Bible as confessional, as theological, as experiential, and as helpful, I wasn't just saying nice things that you might agree with, although I hope that you might agree that that's very confessional, and that's very theological, and that's very experiential. That is growing out of the experiences of real live people, and that it's very helpful. I like those confessional statements that you read. You recall that I used some of that in my initial presentation. Because that is confessional, and I like that confessional nature. I did not say that we do not need the Bible. I really shouldn't be misquoted because it is on tape, after all. I did not say that we do not need the Bible. Where did you ever get such an impression that I said we do not need the Bible? That it has significant authority over us. Very significant authority over us. I did not say that we did not need the Bible. And the Gospels themselves are very confessional. They confess Jesus as Lord. I like that. I like it very much. And there was a growing awareness of the significance of Jesus by his followers. They were not fully aware of what he meant to them from day one. The first time they met him, there's a growing awareness of his significance. Let's not disregard that. growing awareness of his significance. And there's plenty of evidence for that in the Gospels themselves. In the Synoptics, for example, some fellow came up to Jesus and said in the Synoptics, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life," or whatever it was. You recall that text. And what is Jesus' response? Wait a minute. One is good. God is good. Let's get that straight first. Let's get that straight first. God is good. Jesus pointed to God, and Jesus pointed to God so effectively in such a unique way that even today we follow him.
Dr. Geisler.
I think in all fairness to Dr. Beck's position, we should reaffirm that what he said, he does believe that we need the Bible. He does believe the Bible is significant. But what he has said is that the Bible does not have absolute authority. And I think the difference between the two views, one of which I've described as the Orthodox Christian view and the one held, I believe, by Jesus himself, is that the Bible has more than significant authority, because also on the same level of significant authority was the church and were individuals in his view. Whereas Jesus himself said that the Bible has authority over all human teaching and tradition. In Matthew chapter 15, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Our Lord took the highest human traditions, the most venerated Jewish traditions, and said that is to be subordinated to the absolute Word of God. He said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said. I don't care what was said by your venerable leaders. The Word of God says, it is written 92 times from Jesus. And the New Testament writers show there is a unique authority to the Word of God on an absolute level, equated with the very voice of God itself. That's the difference between the two views.
Our next question. Question is, does Dr. Beck represent the position held by the audience? Yes, it's through here. Or is it a different one?
Fine. Yes, I would like to belong to you as a Christian among you as Christians, certainly. I would like to belong to you. I do not have power over you in what opinion you may have, but I would like to belong to you. The test there in 1 John 2 regarding whether they follow us, and I appreciate your reference to the pre-Gnostic people, Gnosticizing Christians who were a problem there, suggests very strongly that here you have a community which is concerned about itself and its relationship to other Christians, and wants very much to the group, particularly on its own terms. If possible. And that's understandable. We still feel that way today. If I may piggyback on your fine question to respond just very briefly to Dr. Geisler's last comment. Certainly we are aware that the New Testament is new tradition, which for Christians came to stand higher than the Old Tradition, came to stand higher than the Old Testament. I merely suggest that we affirm that, we remind ourselves of that. The New Testament came to stand higher than the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is interpreted in the New Testament in many ways by how it is quoted and how there are references to it. New Testament does not claim the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Old Testament. If it would, how could it stand higher than the Old Testament for us as Christians? It is a presupposition which we bring to the text, which makes it possible for us to say that it claims, it affirms, it declares the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Old Testament. It doesn't make that statement. We have a presupposition, first of all, which we then follow in the things that we say. It doesn't make that claim. It does use the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a very important guide. It is confessional. It is theological. It is not denied. It shall not be thrown away, but remains a part of our Bible, but not on the same level with the New Testament. Jewish Christians.
I think what we're doing here is confusing two things. We're confusing this truth. It's not higher or lower. Or time that truth is spoken to the people to whom it refers, simply because I say on one given day something that happens to be true. Say, for example, to my son, take out the garbage today and Tuesday. Next week, say to him, take out the garbage on Thursday. Doesn't make the second statement higher than the first one. They're both equally true. Just so happened that the garbage man changed what day he was coming, and consequently I uttered just as accurate a truth in the second time. So the New Testament and the Old Testament are equally true and equally authoritative. They just happen to be in a different dispensation or context. But to the point of the question, which was 1 John 4, the question is, they went out from us. I take this us as being apostolic authority. You see, Jesus did guarantee the infallibility of the Old Testament and promise the same for the New, because in John 14:26 and in John 16:13 he said, the Holy Spirit will lead you, apostles, into all truth. Now, either they finished the canon of truth in the writings of the New Testament, or Jesus was wrong, because he promised the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on those apostles. And Hebrews 1 says God used to speak through prophets, but is now spoken through his Son, and in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which God has confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, bearing witness with signs and miracles and gifts according to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus did promise through the apostles the inspiration of the Old Testament on the same level as the inspiration of the Old Testament, rather than New, on the same level as the inspiration of the Old.
Next question. The question is, what is objective evidence that we can have to distinguish between an encounter with God and an encounter with a satanic or evil spirit? Dr. Beck?
Thank you for that question very much, because that's an important consideration for us every day of our lives. This is dealt with an awful lot in the Old Testament. How can we tell a true prophet from a false prophet? How can we test these authorities? How can we tell whether this is an encounter with God or an encounter with Satan? It's not easy to tell, and I'm with you in that. And that's reflected in the Old Testament, particularly all over the place, and also in the New. And they struggled with that. And the best answer was to wait and see how it turns out. But you can't always wait to see how it turns out. But we have more than that. We have more than that. We believe that God wants good things for us, and we think that the devil wants bad things for us, and we affirm that God created us with some ability to discern one from the other, and we don't always do that so well, but we get better at it as we get older. We get better at it as we get older. And God, through Christ, helps us, through the power of the Spirit, to tell whether this is from God or whether it's from the devil. Let's not be too quick to condemn just because somebody has a different presupposition from our own. I appreciate your question. Again, I'd like to piggyback to respond to Dr. Geisler's last question. I hope you don't mind that. I think the kind of flexibility we have here permits that, and it does work both ways. The New Testament and the Old Testament are not equally authoritative. They're not for me and they're not for you. If they are, why do you eat kosher? Why do you have milk and meat at the same meal? Why do you not eat kosher if the Old Testament and the New Testament are equally authoritative for you? Maybe you do. If you do, okay, then I withdraw the question. But most Christians that I know don't eat kosher. And most Christians that I know do not circumcise their sons as a religious rite. Certainly not in a Jewish synagogue or a Jewish setting. We do not equate the Old Testament with the New in authority. The New Testament, as a revelation, a new revelation of God through Christ, stands higher for us. And then just a little bit more, very briefly, even within the New Testament or the Old Testament, we do not equate every part with every other part. Certainly we do not. There's a, for instance, in one of the pastoral epistles to a matter of a stomach upset, and the writer declared to be Paul here says to Timothy, for your stomach, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now that's certainly not equivalent with God loved the world so much that he gave his only son that he believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's just a little fatherly advice. And unless you really like that very much,
to affirm your own habits, I don't think you would want to say that that's just as important as John 3:16. It isn't for me. I cannot say what it is for you.
Dr. Geisler.
Again, I think we're confusing importance and truth. It is not a question of when and to whom. It's a question of what we're addressing. Is the Bible the authoritative word of God is one question. To whom is it speaking and when is it speaking is another question. And Dr. Beck persists in confusing these two. If it's speaking to Jews in the Old Testament dispensation, it is the absolute authority of God for them at that time in that context. And it just because we are now living in a new dispensation of which that does not apply doesn't mean that the New Testament is absolutely true and the Old Testament is relegated to a relative truth below it. Now, in the format as I understood it, we were to address just the questions that were asked. Unfortunately, we're going back and forth to the other questions, and I think we've lost the question that has just been asked here. So I'd like to have the moderator repeat it for us so we could get it addressed and not lose it in the dialogue.
All right. The question that was raised by the gentleman back at the back of the auditorium is, what objective evidence do we have for distinguishing between an encounter with God and an encounter with the devil, or evil spirits?
My response to that would be there are two ways to approach this. You can interpret the Bible by your experience, or you can interpret your experience by the Bible. And the problem with the existential, neo-orthodox, crisis, sea of subjectivity approach today is that the entire objective Word of God is being determined by the subjective experiences of individuals, which range radically over the spectrum of truth claims, and you have people with just as valid experiences who are claiming absolutely contrary and contradictory things. Now, you can't have contradictory things both being true. If one experiences Muhammad as the prophet and another experiences Buddha as the way of insight and another experiences Christ, how are you going to tell which of those experiences is true if you don't have an objective basis for determining it? What we hold is the Bible is the objective basis for determining whether the experience is valid, not the reverse.
Okay, one more question. The question is, what is Dr. Beck's definition of a Christian and also of the church?
What is a Christian? A Christian is one for whom God is known through Christ, Jesus as Lord and Savior. I think I said that earlier this evening several times, but I'm very happy to say it again. A Christian is one for whom Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, one who believes that God has got to redeem Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through the power of the Holy Spirit. I could say it in many other ways, but I would like to go on then to what is the church. The church is the body of Christ, I said earlier this evening, as you would say also from Paul's writings. The church is the people who are gathered together as people of God in a community which follows Christ Jesus as Lord, for whom the Bible is very important, extremely important for them, but who are not limiting. Well, I don't want to go any farther because then I'm starting to limit the church.
Dr. Geisler.
I might point out that the New Testament adds some significant features to that definition. In 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 10, it says it's not sufficient to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We must believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose bodily, physically from the dead. Anything short of that is not a Christian. Romans chapter 10 says we must confess with our mouth that God raised Him from the dead, and it was a bodily, physical resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection, not just bodily, a spiritual body. It was a physical body with scars and flesh and bones that came out of the grave. And so far as I could determine from reading Dr. Beck's writings, he nowhere affirmed in at least one place seemed to deny the necessity of the physical resurrection of Christ. I'm not speaking bodily, I'm speaking of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the New Testament places as an essential sine qua non of believing the gospel of Christ. Secondly, the church is a body of believers who have done this, who have believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins, according to not the significant Scriptures, but the inspired, infallible Scriptures which Paul quoted from and which he supported in the New Testament. So basically, a Christian believes the Bible is the Word of God, Christ is the Son of God, the death of Christ on the cross was absolutely essential to pay the penalty of his sins, and the resurrection confirmed this to God and is the basis for our hope.
Very good.